Let's turn to Luke 15, and I'll start reading verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the reading of God's word. I believe one of the worst cultural economic systems in the modern age, especially within the teenage years, is the process of picking teams on the court. Typically, well, you and I have all been there, so this is a story that we all understand, no matter how generic it is. But typically, the scene that is set is there are two alphas that usually, without question, get up in front of everybody else, and it is their joy, I guess, to take over and to pick teams of everybody else that's left. Usually, these teams, the people, the kids, as they're picked, has everything to do with the capabilities that they have, especially physically. You know how it works. If you're good at the sport, you get picked first. If you're not good at the sport, you don't get picked first. You get picked way near the end. And even every once in a while, they say, "Would you have more fun just sitting and watching?" It's completely merit-based. And though on some level, especially in our culture, it seems like it might be a fair process, it usually leaves most kids feeling pretty bad about themselves, especially the ones who are picked last. I actually get to experience this on a week-to-week basis when we do this even in youth group, and I've tried to get away from having captains pick teams. I usually am the one that just throws people on teams as fast as I can in groups of twos and threes at the same time so we don't go through this process. Because I know in a very real and tangible way what is happening in every person's mind is there is this whole battle of sense of worth that is going on. Those who are good, especially in their own eyes, they look down on everyone else that's bad. Those that are bad wish they were good. They wish they could do better. And yet, it just sort of is what it is. In fact, many times, those that can't play the sport are seen as liabilities. And I would say that in Luke 15, much of this process of picking teams, it's really sort of the same story, except there's a very important twist in these parables and in the actual story of what's going on here in the setting. The twist is that Jesus, the respected prophet and teacher, is spending all of his time with the people that he shouldn't be spending his time with. If Jesus were the captain, if he were picking teams, he was picking all the wrong people. It's almost as if Jesus didn't understand the context. He didn't understand the sport. He didn't understand what was going on. So what I want us to do this morning as we look at the three parables, I want us to unfold the meaning of the three parables and not get away from the meaning that we find especially in Luke 15, 1 and 2. So those verses are vitally important. So the reality of what's happening helps us understand the stories that Jesus tells. So Luke 15, 1 and 2, what does it say? It says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So if you've noticed, we have three distinct groups here. The first is Jesus. He's the first group, all in himself. He's the one that's doing all of the actions, the one that everybody else is looking at. He's the one that's spending time with the wrong group. He should be spending time with the right group, and the right group is the one that complains and says, "No, this is all wrong. This isn't how this should be done." Especially if you are considered a prophet, especially if you know your Old Testament and yada, yada, yada. So then the second group then would be the tax collectors and the sinners. And as most of you probably know already, the tax collectors were the bottom feeders of Jewish society. They were hated and feared because they were considered traitors, really. They worked for the Romans. They collected taxes from their brothers, the Jews, and they gave it to the Romans. They were hated and despised. They were not honored in any way. In fact, there was no trust. Most of them were shoved off and pushed off from most of Jewish culture. Sinners were all of those who were poverty-stricken, those who had mental or physical impairments. Remember when Jesus healed the blind man and everybody said, "What was it that he did? Why was he blind? What sin did he commit?" He was considered a sinner because he was blind. What sin did his parents commit because of his blindness? They were those that were poverty-stricken, mental or physically impaired, or frankly, what we would consider now, you know, that would be the obvious one, those that lived outright immoral lives, like the prostitutes, like Mary Magdalene. She was considered a sinner. These would be the last group to get picked, or should have been the last group to get picked for Jesus' team, if any. The Pharisees and the scribes then are the third, and they were the religious leaders, those who were trying to do everything by the book. Their strict adherence to the Torah, to temple worship, and to separation from the Gentiles and everything that was dirty and wrong would gain them a prominent position when the Messiah came. They were the first choices. They were the ones that knew how to play the game well. They were the ones that Jesus should have been spending all of his time with. So this verse now encapsulates everything that we're going to see in these three parables. And really, these three parables are just sort of a story that Jesus gives, and then another story that talks about different things, but really the same story. And then another story about different things that really tells us the same story. And it all deals with why he is choosing the teammates he's choosing instead of the ones that maybe he should have been choosing. So the first thing that we're going to look at that all three of these parables reveal is the idea that God considers sinners valuable. Jesus reveals through these three parables, the sheep, the lost sheep, the coin, the lost coin, and the lost son, that the kingdom of God and the king himself play by a different set of rules. Instead of being based on merit, they begin, these rules of the kingdom begin with the very heart of God. Jesus wanted to make clear to the people that he was speaking to that day, and even to us today, that you will not understand the kingdom message. You will not understand the kingdom of God. You will not understand your role in the kingdom, or even how to enter into the kingdom, unless you first understand the heart of God. Each of the three owners in our parables lost something important to them. There was a shepherd who had 100 sheep and he lost one. Typically in a business transaction, if you lose, what would that be, 1%? Would you consider that good? 1% is not terrible. And maybe you would let it go. The coin, it might be a little tougher. A woman with a coin, she had 10 of them. Maybe they were a set. There's all kinds of ideas behind what they could mean and represent and could be. It could just be that she was poor and she had 10 left and she lost one. And then, of course, the father who had two sons and lost the one. What we know about all three of these is that the one thing that was lost was vitally important to the owner. There was all kinds of value that the owner saw in that one thing. And I don't want to get into this too much, but if you take notes, maybe this is something you write down and you really spend a little bit of time thinking about, because I had some fun this week going over these two ideas. The one is assigned value. I'll give you a real cheesy example of assigned value. The shirt that I'm wearing today. Phil, you're going to like this. The shirt that I'm wearing today, it's just a button-down shirt. There's millions of them. There's a million of shirts like this in this color. Really, it doesn't matter how much the shirt was purchased for or I could sell it for. It does its job just like a million other shirts. But I was told twice today that it was a nice-looking shirt. And so I've all of a sudden assigned more value to this shirt than I have a few other shirts that I've owned. It's assigned value. If you think about it, almost everything in your life is things that are in your life. There's not intrinsic value in that thing. There's assigned value in that thing. We assign value. And there are priorities to all of those. It's not a bad thing to do. We do it all the time. And one of the things that I was wrestling this week, and I'm not going to get into this too much, I'll just kind of leave this for you to wrestle with yourself, is whether or not you and I have intrinsic value or whether we have assigned value. That's a fun little thing to wrestle with. Yes, we have the image of God implanted in each one of us, but without God, moment by moment, what does that matter? Does God look at us and place a value on us that's assigned? If that's the truth, imagine the fact that Almighty God, the holy, righteous God of all creation, assigns value to you. To the point where if you happen to get lost the way one of the shepherd's sheep gets lost, or one coin gets lost, he will not rest until he gets it back. One of the interesting things about the sheep and the coin is that they're sort of easily understood. When they get lost, you and I have lost things all the time, and I think this is what Jesus wants to do. He looks out over the crowd and he says, "You've lost something before. What is it you typically do when you lose something?" Well, when a shepherd loses something of value to him, he's going to do exactly what you would do, whatever you claim to be of value. You will go and you will look for it. Why? Because it has value. It's sort of a simple thing. And when it's lost, it's lost. It's not going to be able to kind of come back, especially the coin. The coin doesn't fall on the... How many times would you love for your keys? Actually, technology's going this way. But how would you like for your keys or something that you need and they are lost to literally just start screaming out and say, "I'm over here. I'm right here. Come find me. Here I am." That would be amazing. That doesn't happen most of the time. It's very easy with the sheep and coin. Where we get into a little bit of confusion when we understand what this term lost means is when we deal with the son. Because now being lost is a little strange. It's not as if the father and son was playing hide and seek. And the father could not find his lost son. The scriptures are clear that this idea of being lost really throughout scripture has a much more complex meaning and a much more tangible reality. Luke 15:17 talks about the idea of perishing. The son actually says when he comes to his senses, he uses the idea of being lost, but he doesn't say that he's lost. He says that he is perishing without his father. The word also means to be destroyed or to die or to rebel. And the verses that come to mind are verses like this in Ephesians 2:1 that says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's another way of saying that you were lost. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind." That's the idea of being lost. But here's the thing, that their value did not diminish once they were lost. That sheep, that coin, the son. In fact, if anything, from these stories that Jesus told, you would almost say that the value was intensified. There was a greater value placed now on the thing that was lost as opposed to the things that he still had in his possession. And that made me think of some English idioms when we come across when maybe someone close, I mean really close, disappoints us. And I mean disappoints us to the point where you have had enough of that person. When you get to the end of your rope with that person, can you think of what you would say to that person? "You are dead to me." To hear those stories just breaks your heart. And yet they're all over the place. In family, in friendships, where those words have even been uttered. And what's so beautiful is that we know that what God is teaching us here is something completely different. Ephesians 2:4 says that after man is described, all men, as sinful human beings that are sons of disobedience, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us." The truth of this verse, sorry, the truth of these verses, the reality, in the midst of our sin, our lostness, we're not considered more valuable if we clean ourselves up first. God finds worth in us, even in the midst of our sin. He says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son." I was thinking in terms of this, the idea of sport and choosing teams, and I asked him if I could use this, and this is really a positive story, but I remember every year we do a turkey bowl, and it used to be girls against guys, tackle, and all kinds of fun rules that made the girls win every year, and the boys just got beat up, but after a while we didn't have enough girls, so we just kind of got together in November and played football. And flag football. And we would just break up into teams. And usually one or two of the older guys who could grip a football well and throw it well would be the all-time quarterbacks or something along those lines. And in the past bunch of years, we have had, again, people who can play and people who are not real great at the sport, but they come out and they're good sports and they play anyway. And one of those guys who got involved very young, actually when he was in sixth grade, was Liam. And Liam was not then in sixth grade the specimen that he is now. And in those first couple years, he really didn't have a lot of the mechanics to catch a ball. That's okay. Not everybody did. But what made this game awesome? I think it was right around, he wasn't in sixth grade. It was somewhere around, I think, his eighth grade year. And it was one of those things that I think it was Nick Gurley, who was quarterbacking on his team. And there were a couple, during the game, there were a couple throws where Liam would be like, you know, he would say hike, and he'd be holding the ball, and Liam would be over here, and Liam would run about right here and wait for the ball, because he knew he could catch that. And every once in a while, Nick threw him the ball, I think once or twice. And I have to tell you, he dropped it both times. And Nick rolls his eyes, and he goes, dude, catch the ball. You know, I mean, and Liam's like, you know, next one, I'll get the next one, you know. Nick probably in his mind gave up on him. There was no value anymore in that relationship. And what happens, of course, as you know, Nick just starts throwing to all of the older guys who it's like, boom, touchdown, boom, touchdown, until his team actually was behind. They had a third down play, and this ball was probably on, we're playing on a much smaller field, but if you could imagine, like, the ball was on his own 20. And for whatever reason in this play, Liam decided to run all the way into the end zone, and that wasn't far enough. He ran to the back of the end zone and stood there with his hands up. And I remember like it was yesterday, Nick rolls his eyes, but he's like, all right. And he whipped that ball as high. I mean, I remember just watching the thing, and I'm like, no way. He overthrew Liam. Liam jumps, throws his hands up, and he caught the ball. And he scored the coolest touchdown probably to this day of all of the years that we have ever done it. There was absolutely no reason, you know, humanly speaking, for the quarterback to trust a receiver who doesn't catch time and time again. The value just, it diminished. And yet in that moment, and again, what God does with us is he incorporates us into the play, even when in our own abilities we don't have the ability to do what we're supposed to do. And then our worth is proven even more again by the fact that God's action, he seeks after us. So not only does he call us valuable, but then his actions prove that we are valuable by the fact that he seeks after us. As I said before, a sheep and a coin cannot look for their owner. They stay lost until the owner finds them. It gets a little more complex when we deal with the son. But even in that story, if you notice, the father, day in and day out, he is expectantly waiting. I don't know what it was about that one day when he came home that it just happened to work out that he looked out into the field and saw his son coming and he ran after him, something that typically a father of that stature would not have done, especially after what was done to him. I would like to think that the way this story really unfolds is it was an everyday occurrence that the father was waking up, and while he was getting his work done, he was looking in the horizon, waiting for his son to come back. 15:20 says, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see, the great hope of the kingdom of God is the fact that God is at work. Not that you are at work, not that I am at work, but the fact that God is at work. And that is a good truth, because we hear from Romans 3, Paul quotes Psalm 14, and he actually says, none's righteous, not one. No one understands, and I love this next part, no one seeks for God. That means you and I are like the coin, the shepherd. We can't seek for our owner. What is the work of God? Luke 19:10 tells us, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. How does he save and seek the lost? We read it this morning in Isaiah 53:6-7. It says, like sheep, have gone astray. So the interesting thing about the proverb is that in the proverb, one sheep out of 100 have gone astray. What Isaiah is teaching us that 100 out of 100 sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him. So God the Father has laid on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all. He was oppressed, Jesus was, and Jesus was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus came to seek and save the lost by becoming one of us. He became one of the sheep. He became one of the coins. He became one of the sons. If that doesn't show that we have value, I don't know how else to communicate it. Jesus came as a lamb and became lost so that we could be found. He died so that we could live. The mystery and the good news of the kingdom is that Jesus would bring forgiveness to all. Though not everyone deserves it. In fact, no one deserves it. You see, Jesus, again, while he was walking and telling these parables and teaching, what he was doing was he was actually renewing the covenant. He was retrieving his people from exile. He was doing everything that God has been promising over the past thousands of years. He was doing right then and there in the invitation of these parables. God was not forsaking his people. He was fulfilling his promise through Jesus. And the ones who would benefit are those who would hear and repent and believe. There's a Sunday school teacher. There's a story about a Sunday school teacher who was teaching young folk, probably just like what's going on next door. And as she concluded her lesson, she wanted to make sure that she really made her point. You know the way that we do that. We don't do this in sermons. Maybe we should start doing this in sermons. But the way it's typically done in Sunday school and any kind of teaching is that you usually end your time with questions. And you allow the children to answer to see if they're able to, you know, to answer correctly if you've taught them anything. And she asked this question. Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin? Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin? And there was quiet in the room until finally one young boy in the far back said, "Sin?" And the teacher thought for a second, and even though that wasn't the answer that she was expecting, she goes, "Wow, yeah, actually, that's true." What must you do before you can be found? You have to be lost. What must you do before you can be healed? You have to be sick. The problem is that most of us don't think we're sick. Most of us live our lives as if we have never been lost a day in our lives. This takes me to point three, and that is that God heals sinners. Let me ask you this question. I want to spend just a moment on the last parable, because the last parable is where it really gets complex. I think the first two parables draw you in very easily. You understand the story and you don't disagree with any of it. It's very, very easy to see the perspective of the owner, which is really what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to get all of us to understand the perspective of the owner, of the perspective of God. And with the lost coin, the lost sheep, you're going, yeah, that makes total sense. With the two sons, it gets very complex and confusing, and you might start raising some red flags and going, but this guy, now they deserve, now things are different. So let me ask you this question. Which of the two brothers do you think deserve forgiveness? Which one of the brothers needs more of God's grace? you recall, the very first verse teaches us that all of this is broken up into three groups. Jesus, who here in this story, whether it's, we'll just picture the Father as God himself. We then have two brothers, and these two brothers, I think, should fit into the categories pretty easy. The one son who asks for an inheritance, which you know, hopefully, that it's not as maybe as easy as giving an inheritance today. Their inheritance was in their crops and in their sheep and in all of their stuff. So what this father had to do was sell off, you know, a half of what he had, probably a little less than that because he was the younger son, but sell off a bunch of what he had, his assets, and then give him to his son so that the assets that they now had to work with would have been tough. But he goes off and he sins in all kinds of ways. What he does is very blatant. So which group would that put him in? It would probably put him with the tax collectors and the sinners. They were the ones that probably would have identified with this brother. What Jesus wanted the Pharisees and the Sadducees to see is that they probably fit in pretty easily with the older brother. And so we have both of these brothers. The interesting thing about the older brother is that he really kind of did everything right, didn't he? He didn't have any issues. Dad didn't have any complaints with him. There was no need of forgiveness. I want to explain these two just a little bit more by reading a passage from a book called Gentle and Lowly. First, the first son, who is really the younger son, the prodigal son. I'm going to use the word we here because it's how it's written, but I'm thinking of that son. We were by nature children of wrath. We didn't just occasionally slip into the passion of our flesh. We lived in those passions. It was the air we breathed. What water is to fish, inordinate ugliness of desire was to us. We inhaled rejection of God. And we exhaled self-destruction and well-deserved judgment. Beneath our smiles at the grocery store and cheerful greetings to the mailman, we were quietly enthroning self and inviscerating our souls of the beauty and dignity and worship for which they were made. Sin was not something we lapsed into. It defined our moment-by-moment existence at the level of deed, word, thought, and even desire. We not only lived in sin, we enjoyed living in sin. We wanted to live in sin. It was our coddled treasure, our Gollum's ring, our settled delight. In short, we were dead. Utterly helpless. That's what his mercy healed. That's the prodigal. And then the second brother would say something like this. Well, you say, that doesn't describe me at all. I grew up in a law-abiding home. We went to church. I kept my nose clean. I've never been arrested. I've been a decent neighbor. There's no need for forgiveness. The only way to make sense of these two characters is the idea or the understanding that we can vent our fleshly passions by breaking all the rules, or we can vent our fleshly passions by keeping all the rules. Both ways of venting the flesh still need resurrection. We can be immoral dead people, or we can be moral dead people. Either way, we're dead. The younger brother is the immoral dead person. The older brother is the moral dead person. So my question to you is, what is the difference then between the two? It is simply that the younger brother realized that he needed forgiveness. And so he went back to his father asking for it. Whether you or I are the older brother or the younger brother, in a sense, doesn't necessarily matter. As long as you hear this, that either way you are dead without Christ. And that either way, you need the same forgiveness. You need the same blood that Christ shed in order to resurrect your body. And what's beautiful is that when you understand the weight of that sin, whichever brother you are, you understand what God has done to forgive you, then each of the parables, the way they end, is hopefully what you live in and day out, and that is rejoicing with those in heaven. Rejoicing with God, having the same heart as God. You know why? Because God is still seeking the lost, but he is no longer doing it through the person of Jesus Christ on this earth. He is now doing it through you, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so unless this actually has weight and meaning in your life, these truths, well, they won't be too much to share. Unless you really understand that you are lost. Unless you really understand that you are dead. So for those who have ears to hear, hear. Repent and believe that God loves us and that his merciful forgiveness is never, ever, ever outmatched by our sin, by our insecurities, by our doubts, our anxieties, our failures. May we trust in the glory of his forgiveness, and may we learn to flourish in it.